Revelation 22. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your blessings, for the time and opportunity you provided for us to be here. We thank you that you've given your word and that we can read it and understand it. We thank you for the book of Revelation, great message of hope that it provides to us to help us to know that you are the Almighty God. You work all things according to your will. We pray that we will trust in you regardless of how things look in this world. Help us to see that in the end you will be victorious. Help us to have a heart, a desire to be with you in that victory, that we may have a home in heaven and experience peace and rest forevermore. We pray that you will bless us in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Of course, as we come to chapter 22, last chapter in the last book of the Word of God. Okay, so just 1 second. Clint is passing out lesson sheets, question sheets for next week's study, Lord willing. We've got 2 Sundays, then our meeting. And so I figured instead of starting something next week and then the meeting break, we would study a couple of different things. Next week is I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, thinking about us and the congregation and our work and service here. And then, Lord willing, after the meeting, we plan on starting in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And I think that's been mentioned before, but we'll jump into the book of Hebrews. So he's passing that out. Be sure to get one. I've got a couple more up here if he runs out. But as we get to Revelation 22, you see that God's overall revelation ends where it began. And it ends with God at home with man, or man at home with God, maybe we should say, where there's no troubles, there's no trials, there's no struggles that are taking place, but there is great blessing and great beauty in him dwelling directly in the presence of God. Let's read Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 22, 1 through 5, Ron.
And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. These leaves of the tree were for the healing of the saints of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
All right. And question 3 on the question sheet was, what do these verses remind you of and compare and contrast? So what do you have here?
Physical, this is spiritual. In heaven, everyone is forgiven. On earth, and even in the garden, I don't know that exactly about everyone. But so that was a difference. One transcends time; the other was subject to time.
Okay. Any other thoughts there? You got the tree of life in both the garden and here. You got a river. You know, the garden had a river, and it describes that back in Genesis chapter 2. Here, you've got the river of life that is flowing through. Of course, God is present. There is, of course, in the garden, when you get into chapter 3 of Genesis, you have sin entering that. Here, there will not be any sin. Initially, it was pure, it was innocent, it was free of sin, but then Adam and Eve, of course, entered into that. You've got the curse that came with Adam and Eve committing sin, and here it talks about that curse is no more, that curse is gone. And in the garden with Adam and Eve, you did have day and night. What do you have here? There is no night at all, ever. Why do we have night? Why did God make it where it's daylight and dark, daylight and dark?
It helps us understand the passing of time.
Gives us passing of time. He set the sun, moon, the stars for marking of times, days, seasons.
It helps us to understand that there is a separation. Mm-hmm. You know, there's children of light, children of darkness. I mean, these are physical things that teach us spiritual lessons in that regard. And mm-hmm. God saw the two that they were good, and then he set one to rule the day and one to rule the night. And so for us, we need to understand that God makes distinctions.
Yeah, God makes distinctions. There's the application of the light to see, the darkness, it, you know, representing sin, representing blindness to these things. Okay. And just the practical thing of rest. We have to rest, Andrew.
I was going to say, it gives the time to sleep.
Yeah. Anybody who's ever worked third shift or rotating shifts, you know it's not natural. It is not supposed to be that way. It will take years off your life, literally, doing that kind of thing. We are built to be awake in the light and at rest in the dark and to sleep. And we need that. We need that to rejuvenate. If there's no night here, what does that indicate? No need for rest. We don't need to be rejuvenated. We have all that energy, right? Because when we get to the end of the day, sometimes there's a good tired, but, you know, we just run out of steam. And we can only go so long, so far, no matter what we're doing, how well we've been fed and all of that. But it does, your body at some point will shut down. It will force you to shut down.
They're different types of rest. The rest we experience here is physical, and that's provided by darker environments, whether it's artificial light or natural light. You know, when we sleep indoors, we turn the lights off. But there's no night in heaven. That doesn't mean there's... It's a different type of rest.
Right. It's... it doesn't... We're not drained of energy. It's a rest, but it's not a rest because we're drained. It's more like enjoyment type rest. Yes, Sabbath type rest.
Stephen, in those regards too, we understand the divine nature of God, and we've all heard lessons about God is approachable to us at any time in our life, you know, throughout our night, or whatever. We're going to take on that divine nature. Mm-hmm. So again, the things that are present are not what's going to be that which is eternal.
Right. It's as Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be changed in a blink of an eye, and we'll have that body that's suited for eternity, and we don't need that rest. We will be in the presence of God.
Well, I was going to say, you know, whenever you're doing the thing that you love to do, you always have that energy, you're at peace. And that's what we kind of see here. Because it does say that, you know, his bond service will serve him, so it isn't like we're just going to lay around and do nothing. Mm-hmm. Wherewithal to do what we love doing and serve.
Right, right. Yeah, let's break down some of those things here. When it talks about the river, the water of life, you think about that as something that's life-sustaining there in heaven. It talks about clear as crystal. It comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In other words, it's pointing to that idea that God is the source of life. He is that continual renewing and refreshing that we need, that nourishment that we need. And then in verse 2, it talks about in the middle of the street, either side of the river, what do we have there? Tree of life. Okay. Now, some picture this as, you know, a monstrous tree that reaches, you know, being described as reaching and spreading out in this large area. Others have described it as a type of tree. So a class of tree, like, you know, cherry tree or apple tree, a tree of life would be the type of tree you would find in heaven. But be that as it may, however it is, what is that tree of life doing in verse 2? And what's that pointing to? What's that?
Well, fruit.
Okay. What does it say, though? Okay, when it says it's yielding the fruit every month, what's that pointing to? Does anybody have fruit trees here? What kind of fruit tree?
Peach.
Peach. How often does it bear?
Once a year.
Once a year. For how long?
Until the squirrels get them.
Until the squirrels get them. Yeah. But there's a fruit-bearing season, right? And that's true with every crop, as far as I know. There's a time of fruit bearing. There's a time of the harvesting of that. And then you're done till the next year. Now, there's some crops, you know, you might get two or three reapings of it, but there's still a season of it. And here it's just simply saying it's in season all the time. There's always fresh fruit to be plucked from this tree of life. In other words, it's never going to run out. It's always going to be there. You'll have all that nourishment that you need. And so, again, it's helping to sustain that eternal life, if you will. Now, again, we don't want to get the idea that what he's talking about here, that there is a literal tree with a literal street and there's literal fruit and we're going to go pluck and eat it and digest and all of that. It's simply giving us, in figurative language, you're going to have everything you need. It will be refreshing, sustaining, nourishing for you.
Well, you know, every time I read that, I think of Galatians chapter 5 when he starts talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And you know, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, there is no sin in those things. And that's what's going to be present. It's all of that.
That will be that environment because we will be separated from sin and unrighteousness and in a perfect state in the presence of God. Paul?
Yeah, the healing of the nations.
Uh-huh.
You would think something else. And I don't get that.
Okay. Let me ask you something. When it says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, now, when Ron read it, he read, because I know where his mind was, for the healing of the saints. But then he backed up, he said, for the healing of the nations. But that's exactly what that is saying. When it says it's for the healing of the nations, it's not saying, you know, Russia and China or ancient Babylon or Persia is being healed here. It's saying the peoples who have come from the nations are going to be healed by this. What do we need to be healed? What's that? Of sin, heartache, sorrow, pain, suffering, right? We already read in chapter 21 where he says that, you know, none of that's going to be there. And here it's just giving a different picture of those leaves are for the healings. You know, there are certain medicinal plants that you can put on you and it will heal things. And it's just simply saying you're going to be healed in this. And those things that pained you, those things that caused suffering in your life, they're no longer going to be there. Does that make sense, Paul? All right, very good. So what else does he say in verses 3 and 4? What's removed? Yes, exactly right. That curse being separated from God, it brought in spiritual death. And then, of course, because they're kicked out of the garden, they don't have access to the tree of life, it brought in physical death. And it's saying exactly that. That is no longer there. It's been removed, been taken away, because we will be in direct fellowship with God there in heaven. And as Mike had pointed out, you know, and his servants shall serve him. Have you ever had anybody ask you, well, what are we going to do in heaven? Why do I want to go? What are we going to do up there? Well, what are we going to do up there?
Serve God.
Serve God. Do what?
Sing, praise.
Okay, throughout this book, it's given pictures of those around the throne of God, the four and living creatures and the saints and those who have been martyred. They're singing praise to God, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, right? They're singing before God. Has anybody ever been in a crowd of 300, 400, 500 people, brethren, singing? Anybody care to describe what that's like?
Powerful.
Very powerful. Very moving. Very uplifting. Energizing. Now, I know we get drained after a couple hours of that, right? But there, it's already told us you're not going to be drained. What are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be singing, praising, serving, worshiping God. And it's describing for us a perfect state of bliss. We cannot imagine, we cannot be in a better state, a better condition, a better situation. It will be all good. You'll just feel good. You'll have strength and energy all the time. Any other thoughts?
That is how the saints that have gone on to their reward are described. Their labors are not physical labors, though they might involve it on this earth. It doesn't involve, but it's the labor for the Lord on earth that we're resting from.
Mm-hmm.
It's a spiritual concept of labor.
Yeah, the labor here on earth, as Nancy's saying, it does involve physical things, just because we are in a physical realm. But when we labor, we're in this spiritual warfare, we meet resistance and opposition. And we can tend to grow weary over that. It can wear us down. It can weigh us down. As Paul talked about, you know, in 2 Corinthians 11, the care of all the churches that was upon him as he labored for the Lord. Well, we won't have that pressing burden, that opposition, that resistance. We won't see weariness ever in heaven.
But that verse also presupposes that if we're in heaven, we have labored on this earth.
Right.
It's presupposed. And if we're not laboring here, we're not going to be resting there either.
Exactly right. Exactly. No labor here, no rest there. So in verse 5, he says, there shall be no night there. No lamp or light of the sun. Why? Okay, the Lord God gives them light. You ever, go ahead, Ron.
I was going to say that again. It takes us right back to the beginning of creation, doesn't it? Because there was light before God created the elements to produce the source of light.
Right, right. Let there be light. Has anybody, I know the Mayfields have, and Clint, anybody lived in a like dreary wintry climate? Maybe Logan? Okay, Hank. Yeah, we got a taste of it in Kentucky. There, I know there was one winter, and I don't think I'm exaggerating in this. It was probably 4 months before the sun shone. It just, I can't remember a time when the sun came out for about a 4 month period. It was just cloudy all the time, just gray, dreary. And that wears you down. It can, I mean, there's, now the doctors have said it's SADS, seasonal affective disorder, something like that. And I totally believe it. But it's just not getting the sunlight. There's something about sunlight that refreshes the body. Of course, there's chemical things that go on. I don't want to get into all that. But here's the point. God is the light. That kind of light, if you come through a winter and then you have a week of sunshine, it's like your whole world changes. And here, you're going to be in the presence of God. He is the light. The light is radiating from Him, and you are soaking that in. It's going to be refreshing. Any other thoughts there?
I have a question, actually, about the first part of verse 4, where it says, they shall see His face. There's, I mean, Old Testament, New Testament, verses like in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. 1 Corinthians 13:12, but then we shall see Him face to face. But we also know that beholding God's presence is going to be overwhelming. So I guess I'm trying to find out how to reconcile. We will see Him face to face, that confidence, that encouragement, except we won't, because it will be so hard to comprehend that we won't really truly see Him face to face, but I don't know.
All right, this is how I understand it. Here on earth, we cannot see Him face to face. And even Moses, you know, was only allowed to see the back part of God as he passed by, right? In heaven, that condition won't be there because we will be suited to exist before God. Here, we're not suited to exist in His direct presence, if you will. And so when it talks about see His face, I take that, I know it's a figurative book, but I take that literally. We will be there immediately in His presence and see Him. And that's part of the blessing of being there, but, you know, open to discussion on that.
But I think the difference is a spiritual form versus a physical form.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to put our minds in, as Revelation goes, into the spiritual realm of what it would be like. And then it's hard to comprehend.
Right, right. It'll be a different realm of existence altogether. All right, let's read verses 6 through 12. Revelation 22, 6 through, or 6 through 11, rather. Let's do 6 through 11. Who will grab that? Clint.
And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what soon must take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy.
Okay. So, question number 4 I had asked, how are verses 6, 7, and 10 important to understanding the overall meaning of the book? Anybody have any thoughts on that? What are 6, 7, 10 really driving at, Ron?
It's setting the time frame for the events of this book, putting them into a context for us so that, you know, we would understand and what are going to be affected, you know, by the writing of this book.
Right, right. As he says, you know, these things will shortly take place. I am coming quickly. Verse 10, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, which verse 10, you know, in comparison to to the message to Daniel, he said to Daniel, seal it up. Seal it up. He mentioned that multiple times, and here he's saying, don't seal it up. That means it's got a very immediate application. It's not for centuries and centuries down the road or 2,000 years down the road, as some people see it. Mike?
You see all throughout the book this idea of seals being broken and opened up. You know, they're very quickly coming to pass. And you see that through all throughout the book.
Right. Right. And writing to the people, they had the primary application. He's saying they need to know this, understand this.
I was just going to say, Stephen, at the outset of our study, as you have described, that's why it's called the Book of Revelation.
Right.
It's revealing.
It's the unveiling. It's laying bare, opening that up. So he says the ones who keep and heed the book, they will be blessed. But it's he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So heed it, listen to it, be observant, be sober-minded, live by it, because there is this time of tribulation, difficulty, suffering that is coming, but you have to remain faithful in order to receive that crown of life. And then John, with this angel before him, he reacts again by falling down before the angel, and the angel rebukes him for that. And how does the angel describe himself? Verse 9. What's that?
Fellow servant.
Fellow servant. When you read about angels throughout the Bible, what impression do you get?
They're definitely not like us.
Yeah, definitely not like us. Okay, now there's times where angels, and I can't explain all of this, but like two angels that went into Sodom, evidently the men of Sodom didn't really recognize or see something different about them compared to men. Lot didn't fully get it. But when you see the angel appear to Mary, or you see different angels at different times, is it Balaam? I think it's Balaam?
Yeah.
I get those two mixed up all the time. But anyways, they're together in the story in Numbers. But, you know, he recognized when the angel was speaking to him, his greatness, his power. So there's times when you read about them and it's like they're in an angelic form and people are just, the guards at the tomb, they froze like dead men, right? So you see they're mighty, they're powerful, they're spiritual beings. And here he just describes himself, I'm a fellow servant like you. So compared to God, what's he saying in this?
Angels are not to be worshipped.
They're not to be worshipped.
Well, whenever we think of angels, we think of that power and great might that they have. And yet, they actually serve the Creator. And so, how much more powerful a Creator he must be, and worthy of worship.
Right.
In that he's saying, who keep the words of this book, they're putting themselves, I think, into that inclusive group that are commandment keepers, keeping God's word for the purpose of glorifying God, as he mentions there, to worship him.
Yes, yes. They are obedient, faithful servants to God. And here's the thing, you think about, you try to conceive an angel and how glorious and mighty they are. And he says, don't worship me. Well, any part of creation then is not to be worshiped. But men do it all the time, right? I mean, Romans chapter 1, he goes through and explains about how men push God out of their thoughts. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And there are amazing things in this world. The sun, the moon, the stars, different animals, different elements and aspects of nature, you know, that are just amazing and awe-inspiring, really. But if the Bible says don't bow down and worship an angel who is far greater than any of the natural elements we see, then we realize we should not bow down to anything. Paul, do you have something else?
We had a vision there of Paul on the Damascus Road of Christ himself, and they heard, but they didn't see anything. I think the angels were sent to Mary and to Joseph. They could see them and understand what they were telling them, but nobody else could.
Maybe so. But whoever the angels appeared to, that message was given, whether it was to a man in the dream or
whatever.
A direct,
individual conception.
Well, it depends.
Yeah.
It depends, yeah. Mike?
Well, what I was going to say was that it's obvious that we may all be servants, whether we're angels or humans. Or what we see, though, is that we have a very specific job that God has given us. Our job is to spread the gospel into two fellow men and to a fellow man. Angels, if we kind of see them kind of come in and out of the picture, they obviously have a special role also, and some of them even have a different role than that angel up in here, and stuff like that. Well, whenever we see, even in the church, we're kind of the same way. We all have these different roles that we kind of play, but it's all to the glorifying of God. For whatever reason, God has said, I'm going to choose the church with man in it. It's very fallible to be able to teach other men about salvation. He doesn't need us, but he chose us to do that. He chose us to do that. And I think it's just kind of powerful whenever you just kind of see an angel and a man kind of standing here. They're both servants, but they completely serve two different purposes for God.
Right. And we understand in this that Jesus, therefore, is not an angel. Christ is worthy of worship, as the whole book lays out. Worthy is the Lamb, power, honor, glory. Same appellations ascribed to him as to God the Father. And here he's saying, when you've got this picture of heaven, don't bow down and worship me. Now, in heaven, we're going to be worshiping the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's going to be happening. But he says, don't worship me. So these religious people who say that Jesus is just an angel or an archangel, it does not compute with the book. Mike?
And I guess my point is this. Why isn't the angel writing the book?
Right.
Why is it that John, a man, is actually writing the book and taking these words down, receiving the message from the angel or whoever he's given, and then he's the one writing it down? Why did the angel write it down?
Right. And
his role is not.
Yeah, it's not his role. Paul talks about we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He did not choose angels to send the gospel out. And that's because people would give too much weight to the being instead of the message. So, yeah, good point on that. So he says, as you come on down here in verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy. He who is righteous, righteous. He who is holy, be holy. What's he essentially saying in that? I thought I saw a hand over here. Did I? Okay. Anybody else?
To me, it's kind of describing, what people committed their works to. Of those works, and because this is a great judgment that is being unfolded before us.
Yeah, we say the NASB puts the word practice in there. What you practice is what you are. You practice righteousness, you're righteous. If you practice unrighteousness, you're unrighteous.
Yeah. Paul, do you have something else?
Yeah, so you're not going to be able to practice unrighteousness and be righteous. Neither are you going to be able to practice righteousness.
Right, that will continue on into eternity is one of the concepts here. And if you've heard the message of this book, and you say, I still want to live an unholy and filthy life. I mean, you've heard it, so just...
That's why it's not sealed up, it's so that everyone can
hear. Yeah. All right, let's read 12 through 17, Revelation 22, 12 to 17. Who will grab that for us? Go ahead.
And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely.
Okay. So kind of the upshot, if men want the reward from the Lord, it's theirs to take. If they so desire it, they want it, they pursue it, they can have it. The Lord said here, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. This could be in the aspect of coming quickly in judgment on Rome, and he's going to reward Rome and the enemies of God the way they need to be rewarded. It talks about at the beginning of the book how you have the souls under the altar and they're crying out to God, and basically he gives them rest. And so there's a reward in that sense. So it could be he's talking about I'm coming quickly in this judgment, but it could also be he's looking forward almost like, you don't know the time, but I'm going to come, and when I come, I will come quickly in judgment on the world. I would lean toward the idea of him coming in judgment on Rome in this passage, though. He says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. He is the all in all, if you will. And what does he say in verse 14? There's two different translations. The ESV has something else. The New King James has, blessed are those who do his commandments. What does the ESV have?
The ESV reads, blessed are those who wash their robes.
Okay, who wash their robes. It's just something in the original language. It's kind of the difference between the word cover and clover, right? There's just one letter there that could change the meaning of it. But be that as it may, when you think about do his commandments, how would that apply? Blessed are those who do his commandments. Not a trick question. Just people are obedient to him. They're blessed because they're going to receive that reward that he's bringing. They have the right to the tree of life. What about blessed are those who wash their robes? What are the robes washed in? The blood of Christ, right? So either way, we understand that's a biblical concept, that they are going to be the ones who have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. What is outside the city? Yeah, sin, unrighteousness, impurity. There's no impurity inside. All of that is going to be kept out of there. It's interesting that he talks about dogs here. There's several places in the Bible, there's a couple in the New Testament, where it refers to people who practice evil as dogs. And we, of course, understand he's not talking about like a domesticated animal that's your pet and cute and fluffy and all of that. What he's talking about is mangy, nasty, wild dogs who are vicious. That's how the sinners are described here. So in verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you about these things. Testify where? Verse 16. Hey, in the churches, what does this point to yet again? To what churches? Maybe we should say that. Churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia. So again, it's nailing down, this is for them. For them, that's the primary audience, not us, them. Do we learn? Yes, we learn. Do we get encouragement? Yes, we do. Do we get principles to apply today? Yes. But it was originally chiefly written to the members of the seven churches of Asia. So verse 17, how does he round that out? Who's calling out to those people? Spirit and the bride. How does the Spirit call out and the bride?
The Spirit calls through the Word, revealed Word, and the bride is the church teaching and spreading and calling out.
Teaching that word. Right. Right, exactly. So that makes perfect sense. The Spirit and the bride working in conjunction. Spirit's revealed that truth. The bride's declaring that truth and is calling people to God.
Yeah, just a very quick note, because verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their... It is their responsibility. Can you kind of round that up, round that out with verse 17? It's up to you. It's your choice.
Right, exactly. It is up to us. If you thirst... You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You thirst, you can come and you can freely drink of that water of life. It's yours for the taking. All right, let's read 18 and 19, please. Who will grab that? Mike.
I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will take it, will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book.
Okay, so question 5, I'd ask to explain the principle stated here. What do we have?
Don't tamper.
Do what?
Don't tamper.
Don't tamper. Anybody want to expound? Or Andrew, you want to expound? Okay, you take something out of that to make it easier. Well, that's a problem. You add something to it to make it easier. That's a problem.
Well, the idea of not adding to or taking from says it is perfect in its present condition. It is perfect. There's nothing that needs added or taken from.
Right. Hank.
I see it just like the warning you get on the medicine bottle. Do not grab. That's what they're saying. Do not take out of this book or do not add to. It's a warning.
Yes. It's a very stark and stern warning. Because if you add to it, going to add the plagues that are written in this book, and you go back and you read about those different plagues that unfolded, and it's like, I don't want any part of that. Well, if you take away, you're going to be taken... Those blessings that are talked about in it are going to be taken away from you. So you're going to get the curse. If you do one, you're going to have the blessings removed, which essentially means you're going to be cursed. If you do the other, if you add to or you take away from it. And here's the thing. Any change in the Word of God is an insult to God and an attack on His sovereign will. And man is an utter and complete fool for doing that. And the Bible warns about it again and again and again. Don't do it. Don't do it. Yet we see people do it all the time. They want to alter it, change it up, add to it, ignore part of it, which is essentially taking away from it, adding to it their own rules, their own regulations, their own way of being saved and serving and worshiping. And this warning, now this warning, of course, is applicable specifically to the book and its message, but it would be applicable to all the Word of God in principle, as it's stated elsewhere. So 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Any thoughts on that? I'm coming quickly. What's John's response to that? Even so, come. Can we say that? Do you say that? Do you want that? Do you want the Lord to come in judgment? Are you ready? Like, Lord, I would love it if you came right now. If that puts some fear into us, what's that telling us? Not ready. But what else? And you're not living for the Lord. Anything else? So long that, yeah, time to repent. Time to get things straight. Time to change your ways. Because what's the reality of the return of Christ? You don't know when it's going to be. Now, this message in the book is a message of hope. You know, it talks about the trials, the suffering of the saints. But those trials and sufferings are only temporary. How is it that James describes our life? A vapor. Anybody older here that can't believe how quick your teenage years went? Just pow, gone. Your 20s, your 30s, your 40s. Maybe for some of you, 50s, 60s, and even 70s. But it goes so quick. And I know there's times when we lose sight of that. We get focused on some type of thing that we're wanting in life or some type of suffering or difficulty. And we go into that time warp, if you will, where we feel like, oh, this is going to last forever, or that will never get here. But you know what? It doesn't last forever. Before long, you're done. You're out of it. You're past it. Or before long, a decade or 2 decades or 3 decades has passed. Just in the blink of an eye, it seems like, when you look back on it. And that's how all of life is going to be at some point for us. It's going to be like a blink of an eye. And this book says, look, no matter what you have to face, no matter what you have to go through, maintain your faith in the Lord. He's coming. His reward is with him. And you will enjoy that forevermore. So we need to live in a way and conduct ourselves in a way that we are saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come, come. We're ready for that. Any other thoughts? Ron.
Paul wrote to Timothy, you know, in 2 Timothy, verse 8, about, you know, the desire that we have for a crown of righteousness that is laid up for us, and that we have the Lord who is the righteous judge. And then he goes on and says, for all those who will love his appearing.
Love his appearing. Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. We need to have that same attitude, disposition of Paul as he was facing his final end. All right, thank you all. Lord willing, we'll study that. I'd rather be a doorkeeper lesson next week.